Well, good morning. My name is Pastor Mark. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and it is just a delight to be with you this morning. A great way to start every week, gathering together, singing praise to God and truth to one another, and celebrating the Lord's table together and being encouraged by the fellowship. This is just a great start to the week, and I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad to be with you this morning. Before we return to singing, I'm going to read just a couple of paragraphs of scripture out of the Psalms. You don't need to turn in your Bibles there, but I would encourage you to listen to these words of the psalmist. This is what he says in Psalms 119, beginning in verse 65. He said, "You, God, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Now, if you've been paying attention, that's the third time he's referenced the fact that God has afflicted him. And God's affliction of him was for his good. He was afflicted, and now that he's afflicted, before that he went astray, but now he keeps his word. And because he was afflicted, he's learned the faithfulness and the stability and foundation of God's statutes. And he knows that the affliction has come because the Lord is faithful. He goes on to say, "Let your steadfast love comfort me. According to your promise to your servant, let your mercy come to me that I may live. For your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame." That's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray as we return to singing. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the reminder and song of who you are and what you're like, how you are Lord God Almighty, and you are holy, and you are righteous and just and true and faithful. Father, we thank you that as we read this psalm, we're reminded that there is nothing that enters our life that does not come through your good hands of providence. And what we experience, you have filtered through your hands for our good, that we might learn of your faithfulness, that we might learn of the reliability of your promises, and that we might take great joy in you. So, Father, we thank you for all things that come to us. We thank you for the blessings of new birth. We thank you for the trials and testings that we go through, how you use those to test and strengthen our faith. Father, we thank you for the fellowship that is ours this morning, just gathering together as people who have been called by your name, who have been joined to Jesus Christ. We look forward to not only the continued time of singing, but we look forward to the time around the table where we will specifically remember Jesus, his body broken for us that we might be reconciled to you, his powerful resurrection that secured our resurrection. Father, in all these things, may we rejoice and give you glory, and may you give your people encouragement and strength this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, musicians, for leading us this morning in song and music and in words of truth, words of praise, our Lord and Savior. And thank you, children's church workers, for ministering to our children during this time. As the children make their way out, if you would take out your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2 is where we are this morning. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, down through chapter 3, verse 5. And as you find your place there in the Bible, you'll discover that this is just two very small paragraphs. There's only seven sentences that we're going to read in just a moment. But in it, as we read it, we are going to discover and hear and see that Paul is revealing his own heart in these two paragraphs and sharing with the Thessalonians his fears, his concerns, and his deep affection for them. As we read this, we're going to discover that Paul really loved these people. This section of Scripture is a very personal part of the letter. You've got to remember that Paul didn't just sit down one day in Corinth and say, you know, I'm going to write the Thessalonians a letter and I'm just going to tell them everything I know about God. That's not what he was doing. He had done that when he was with them in person. When he was there with them, he had told them all that he knew about God and about his son, Jesus Christ, and how God was reconciling the world to himself through Jesus. He had already shared with them, and the Thessalonians had heard the message, received the message, and welcomed it. But now they are apart. They are separated, and he is writing them a letter because they are no longer together. And what he says in these paragraphs, which we're going to read, is basically, I want to be there. I want to be with you guys. I want to be where you are. Earlier in the letter, as we've been studying this and reading this together, he had reminded them of their shared history. He had reminded them of when they were together. He had told the Thessalonians of their conversion to Jesus Christ and the evidences of God's grace in their life. He had reminded them of his ministry among them and how he declared not only the message to them, but he had shared with them his very life and how his conduct among them was truthful and honest and gentle and affectionate, and his conduct was blameless. Not only did he share of their conversion and of his conduct, but he also shared with them the reminder of the impact that the Word of God had on their lives, how they had turned from idols to the living and true God. Today, in this portion of the letter, which we're going to read in just a moment, he's no longer reminding them of their shared history, but he is reminding them of the fact that they are apart, and he doesn't like it. He doesn't like being separated, and he tells them how it's affecting him and what he's been doing and what he's looking forward to. In that light, it made me think this past week, Lynn and I have four adult children. All four of them were raised here. They were young when we came here. But we have four adult children. We have two son-in-laws. We have a daughter-in-law. We have two grandchildren and one grandchild on the way this week, and one in December and one in January. And our only daughter that isn't married is engaged to be married and will be married in April. And so we just love our growing family. But at the present, our present experience is the son-in-law and daughter that live the farthest from us. It's a whopping 8.5 miles. Meaning all of our children live less than 8 miles from one another. And all of them live right here in town. And we see them regularly. And we love our kids, and we love the married-in kids, and we love our grandkids, and we love being together. It is our joy, and it is our delight. All of them live less than 8 miles from one another. Now, in speaking with many of you, we understand that our present experience may not be an enduring experience. We may not always be together. We may not always live in the same town. Matter of fact, we already know that when our daughter, Brooke, gets married this April, she's moving away. She's going to be moving from Saginaw to Reese. You know where Reese is? That's 25 miles out. We're going to have to, like, pack a lunch to make the journey. It's an hour and a half bike ride. We are presently enjoying the gift and the grace that is ours of having children and grandchildren nearby. And we'll enjoy it as long as it is our experience. But we know that many of you don't have that experience, for your family has spread out to the four corners of the state or the country. Some even have children who are living overseas. And you know what it's like, that the significant contact you have with your family being phone calls and FaceTime and social media. And you know better than we do that a kiss on the cheek is much to be preferred over saying goodnight over the phone. And you know that it's much preferred to wrestle with grandchildren on the floor than watching them on a screen from miles away. It's just so much better to be together. A few weeks ago, we hosted the Lenses here. The Lenses are missionaries that we sent out in support, and they minister in Papua New Guinea, which is in the other side of the world, north of Australia. And they go over there, and they're there for 3 or 4 years at a time. While they were here visiting with us, some of us had an extended time to have a meal with them and hear a little more of their report. And one of the things they shared is one of the most difficult things for them is when they go to Papua New Guinea and they're there for 3 and 4 years, you know what they miss? Family birthdays and graduations and funerals, and weddings, and significant family events, and it is just a deep grief. This is what Paul is trying to express in his letter today. In these two paragraphs, which we're going to read in just a moment, he's saying, we're no longer together, and it's grievous. I don't like it. It's not the way I want it to be. And we're going to see that. By now, you should have found your place. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. And as I said, we'll read down to chapter 3, verse 5. But you'll notice it's just two paragraphs, seven sentences. Follow along as I read. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could stand it no longer, bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourself know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. We'll close off there for our reading this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, teach us, encourage us, and instruct us with your word. We ask for grace to hear, for grace to listen, for grace to think, and for your grace to transform our lives. Renew our minds, change our conduct, grow us in love for you and for one another. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. In this portion of Paul's letter, which we've just read, these two paragraphs, we discover a few things. First of all, we read of two separations, multiple afflictions, and one anticipated reunion. We see all three of these in the text, and we'll take them in that order. The first is two separations. The first separation we see is the separation between Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and the Thessalonian Christians. And he says to them, when we were torn away from you, brothers. Now, your Bible might say, separated from you. My Bible says, torn away. The two words, torn away, are one Greek word, and it's this word here. Aporphanesthentes. Isn't that a great word? It's not one you use every day. Aporphanesthentes. That's the word for torn apart. Now, that word is foreign to us because we are not Greek speakers. But there's a word in the middle of that word that the English have used. Can you see it? Let me helping you out there. Sound like I'm from the South. Orphaned. Orphaned. Quite literally, Paul is writing to these Thessalonian Christians, and as he's writing to them, he's literally saying, we were orphaned from you. And this picturesque language makes sense when we consider what Paul had said earlier in his letter. He said, when we were with you, we were like a mother to you. And when we were with you, we were like a father to you. And now that we're apart, we quite literally feel orphaned, like a family that has been split up, torn apart, like loving parents who have been separated from their children. Now, a few years ago, this is a number of years ago, when our family was vacationing in Florida, Lynn's family, like many of yours, has split up and gone all over. She has parents who live in Florida and siblings that live in South Carolina. And so we travel to visit family. And a number of years ago when we were down in Florida visiting Lynn's folks, we had our young kids along, and we normally like to do stuff outdoors when we're in Florida and enjoy the weather, and as people might when they're there. But we had a day in particular that wasn't good weather. It was rainy and not good weather, and so we decided we'd take the kids and we'd do some shopping at a shopping center. That's fun for some, not fun for others. But while we went to the shopping center and doing shopping, I had my eye on the products on the shelves, but also an eye on the children and where they were. And at one point in the shopping experience, Lynn went off with the girls, and so I was there with Austin, our son, and while we were shopping together, I lost a visual on Austin, and I couldn't see him. So I stepped around the display where I thought he was, and he wasn't there. And for a few brief moments, the panic began to rise. I lost my son. I don't know where he is. And I'm in a store hours from home. And I am not familiar with this place. And it's a horrible feeling. Have you ever been separated from one of your children like that? This is what Paul is trying to communicate in his letters to the letter to the Thessalonians. It is this kind of deep concern. He's like, we were orphaned from you, brothers. It's like being separated from our family. My grandfather, Marshall Hazen, was one of 10 children. This last year, I've met two cousins that I didn't know I had. I've met multiple Hazens, or two, this last year, and we discovered in the course of the conversation we had shared family, and we're like, that can't be, because I don't know who you are. And we had a conversation and discovered that my 10 grandfather's siblings were siblings of one another, or of our family. But my grandfather was one of 10 children, and growing up in the era that he was growing up, and the brokenness of their home, his parents didn't stay together, and they were growing up during the Great Depression, several of the older children literally had to be farmed out because they could no longer feed them. And my grandfather, before he was even a teenager, was literally farmed out. And he went to live with another family, and in exchange for a place to sleep and food to eat for work on the farm. That was his experience. And it wasn't good, but that was his situation. On Sundays, he would experience a break from his labors on the farm because the family used to go to church and they didn't take him along. And that was my grandfather's first experience with Christianity. I'll just share with you, it's a real bummer when life and doctrine don't coincide. But my grandfather had a day off. It was Sundays. And it was a day off from his labors, and he was able to walk to town, and he would walk to town where he would meet up with his brother as little boys. And they would spend the day together. And as he reflected on this to our family, as he's telling us of this experience, as two little boys, they would walk around town holding hands. And at the end of the day, there would be weeping and tears because they had to separate and go to homes that were not theirs. This is deep grief. This is the kind of grief that Paul is experiencing being away from these Thessalonian Christians. That's the first separation that's mentioned in the letter. That grief brings about another separation. The second separation is not only are Paul, Silas, and Timothy separated from the Thessalonians, but Paul couldn't bear it any longer, and he literally divides up the ministry team. Paul and Silas break off from Timothy, and they send Timothy back to Thessalonians, back to the Thessalonian believers, to see how they're doing and to encourage them in their faith and to communicate the enduring love that is there between Paul and Silas and them. Here in this passage, we find that Paul references Timothy as a brother and God's co-worker in the gospel. But if we read the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, the church that was planted just before the Thessalonians, this is what he says about Timothy. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I shortly will come also. So here's two separations in this brief little text. Paul has deep affections for the Thessalonians, and the fact that he's been torn apart from them, he feels like he's been orphaned. Now we also read that Paul not only has deep affection for the Thessalonians, but he has deep affection for Timothy, whom he references as a son with a father. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy are separated from the Thessalonians. That's grief. Now Paul and Silas are separated from Timothy. This is like multiplied grief. So here are the two separations we read about in the text. Beyond the separations, we also read about multiple afflictions. Paul is not only grieved by their separation, but he is aware that the Thessalonians are having a hard time. They are enduring afflictions. Now, let me ask you this. If you had a son that was living in California, you wouldn't like the separation. if your son in California is going through a divorce or cancer or the loss of a child, how would that impact the grief of your separation? Come on, speak to me. You already don't like being apart. If he's going through a hard time, it increases your desire to be there all the more. So here's what Paul is getting at in his letter. I want to be with you guys, and the fact that I know that you're going through a hard time only increases my desire to be there. That's why I'm going to send Timothy to see how you're doing and to encourage you in your faith. What are some of the afflictions they're enduring? Well, if you read this letter, if you go back and read the book of Acts and you discover the history, or if you read the other letters that were written to baby churches at this time, you would become aware of the afflictions they're going through. Let me give you three sources of their affliction. The first source is there would be people around them who would persecute them because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They would be persecuted because they had turned from their idols to the living and true God and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. In a town where Caesar is worshipped and where multiple gods and goddesses of the Greek pantheon were worshipped and where the Jews and the Judaizers were able to have their synagogue and all of that was tolerated, Jesus will not be tolerated. His claims are far too exclusive. He said he was God and he was the only way to God. If you don't want a God, you won't like that message. Or if you like the God you have, you don't want to hear about one who really is. These Christians would have been enduring persecution simply because they had joined their lives to Jesus Christ. Not only would they be enduring persecution, but second source of their affliction would be the fact that many of them had come from the synagogue. If you remember their history, Paul went to town and he communicated the gospel in the synagogue first, and many of those people believed on Jesus Christ and left the synagogue. And so you have the Jewish leaders, if they could just discredit Paul, Silas, and Timothy, or deny the message, they could recruit those Thessalonian Christians back into the synagogue and back to Judaism with its rules and regulations and self-righteousness. And quite frankly, if they would turn back to the synagogue, the persecution would end. So you would have these believers enduring persecution, also religious pressure to return to their old ways. Finally, another source, and the final source that I'll reference this morning, is they would have also had just satanic pressure. In these two paragraphs, Satan is mentioned twice. The first time Satan is mentioned is he's literally breaking up the road and not allowing Paul, Silas, and Timothy to get back there and encourage them in the faith. The second time he's referenced is in verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So here are these people. Paul's separated from them. He doesn't like it. They're going through a hard time. Persecution, religious pressure, and satanic temptation. Remarkable. Remarkable. Let me just say this at this point in the message as it relates to us. If you and I are going to turn to Jesus Christ and trust in him, your faith will be tested. You need to hear it again. If you and I turn and trust in Jesus Christ, our faith will be tested. And God will permit it. Matter of fact, God will allow Satan leash to get at you, to test your faith. Why? Because you and I need to know that the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, is more valuable to us than anything. So God will allow the testing of your faith, so that it might be proven genuine and so that it might be strengthened as a result of the testing. As Peter says in his letter, 1 Peter, he said, the tested genuineness of your faith is more valuable than gold. How do you know it's more valuable than gold? Because the test proves it to be so. Paul himself was tested by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So this isn't foreign to Paul, it's not foreign to the Thessalonians, and it won't be foreign to you and me. If you are going to trust in Jesus Christ, your faith will be tested. Now, Paul knows these Thessalonians are going through this test, and he'd like to be there to strengthen them in their faith. God is not permitting it. In God's good providence, they need to go through this test without Paul being present. Let me ask you, how will your faith be tested? There's multiple afflictions, how your faith may be tested. Family might oppose you. We know of, I have family members who, when they trusted in Jesus Christ, they were literally excommunicated from their family. A family will oppose you. Friends will ridicule and reject you. Satan will tempt you. The world will allure you. Your old nature will pull you back toward your former life. I've shared with you in recent months that a couple months ago, Lynn and I picked up a puppy. That puppy is now 6 months old. A lot of fun, a lot of work, a lot of energy. But I found with this little puppy, he loves to play fetch. And so you can get a toy or a ball, and you can throw the ball, and he'll run and get it, and he'll bring it right back. And you can throw the ball, run and get it, and bring it right back. And he'll do that longer than you will. He'll just keep doing it. He'll do it all day long. He just won't stop. But I found something. That if I throw a ball, and he runs and gets it, and as he's coming back, if I throw another toy, he'll run after that one too. But when he gets there, he can't do anything about it. Because he can't bring both toys back. Sometimes the test will just be the desire for other things. You've joined your life to Jesus. Is there anything else that you want? Or is he more than enough? And you'll cling to Jesus over the desire for other things. You see, God will allow for the testing of your faith. He will permit it. Now, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability to endure because he doesn't desire to destroy your faith, but to develop your faith so that it will endure. God will test your faith. He will not let his own be tempted beyond their ability to endure, but God will not let his own go untested. Suffering, affliction is anticipated and even necessary. And Paul told them that before he ever left town. He said, we told you it was going to be like this. We experienced it. You're going to experience it. We wish we could be there to help you out through it, but God's not permitting it. Did anyone ever tell you that if you received Jesus, you would receive affliction? Or were you simply told it would be your best life now? It was part of Paul's gospel. You trust in Jesus Christ, you're going to be out of step with the world. Your life will be set straight, and when Jesus returns, the world will be set straight. But right now, while you're being set straight, you'll be out of step with the world, and you will be persecuted and ridiculed and maligned, marginalized, threatened, beaten, abused. Leon Morris said this. I find this fantastic. He said this, it is not sufficient to have had a spectacular conversion. That's an interesting statement. We know that to be true biblically. We know that to be true in history. We know of people who have spectacular conversions and 3 months later are denying the faith they once professed because they had a professed faith but not a possessed faith. Leon Morris said this, it is not sufficient to have had a spectacular conversion. We must go on and be established and strengthened in the faith. God will permit the testing of your faith, not to destroy it, but so that it might be strengthened, so that it might be durable and enduring, one that you can count on. Passing the test will be a great joy to you, for you will know that you desire Jesus more than anything else. And not only will the passing of the test be a great joy to you, but it will bring great honor to God, knowing that he alone is worthy of it all. So this morning we've considered two separation. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are separated from the Thessalonians, and Paul and Silas are separated from Timothy. This is grief. The grief is intensified by the afflictions that they're going through. What could bring any joy to this? What could turn this message into something great? In this passage, we also read about one anticipated reunion. The grief of separation and the pain of affliction is enlarged as the joy of this reunion that Paul speaks of in this passage. And it's the anticipated reunion referenced in every chapter of this letter, which is bringing about the Thessalonians' steadfastness in hope and in joy. Paul references this in every chapter, so let me go through it quickly. In what we read today in chapter 2, it says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. Back in chapter 1, it says this, For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In chapter 4, he says this, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And finally, in chapter 5, it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. While they are experiencing separation and the grief that is caused by that and the pain of affliction, Paul references in the context there is a glorious anticipated reunion, and that reunion will be a reality when Jesus Christ returns. Amen. And when that reunion happens, here's the marks of it. Loved ones in Jesus will be together. We will be delivered from wrath. There will be complete sanctification, eternal comfort and encouragement, and finally, being together in the Lord's presence forever. This is the joy in the midst of the separation and the affliction. It is the joy of the certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, is coming back. And when he comes back, he's not coming alone. He's coming back with saints, and this will be our experience. We'll be together with the Lord forever, delivered from wrath, sanctification complete, and eternal comfort and encouragement will be ours. Amen. What a glorious reunion. Amen. That's where their joy is found. That's where they're persevering steadfastly in hope because of this. 21 years ago, when Lynn and I moved here, we had 4 young children. They were all under the age of 7 when we arrived. But shortly after our arrival, we had a young 20-year-old lady come and live with us. Those of you who were here 21 years ago would remember that. This young lady was going through a rough patch in life, a difficult time, and she came in, moved, and lived with us. She became like a daughter of ours. She stayed with us for an extended period of time. She got on her feet, finished her education, became a traveling nurse. That traveling nursing took her to Arizona, where she met her husband. We've been apart ever since. 2 years ago, Lynn and I made the trip down to Tucson, Arizona, where they live. It had been a long absence from one another. They knew we were coming, obviously. We pulled into the driveway. Her and her husband were there to meet us. She came bounding out of the house, and there in the driveway, there were long hugs, followed by long conversations over good food, and long nights reminiscing and catching up and enjoying the company, followed by days of long hikes in the Tucson mountains and creating new experiences of joy together. It was a great reunion. Paul, Silas, and Timothy had been orphaned from the Thessalonians, torn apart. They knew the Thessalonians were enduring trials and testings and afflictions, which made the separation pain even worse, so much so that they would be willing to separate out and send Timothy there to encourage them and help them. But underlying the separation and providing a ballast and a foundation for steadfastness in faith and in hope is this confident expectation that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning. And when he returns, it's going to be a grand reunion. There'll be long hugs, followed by long meals, followed by long times of reminiscing, and an eternal life of new joy and experiences that are beyond imagination. Jim Hill picked up on this reality back in 1950s when he wrote a song. This is what he said. There is coming a day when no heartache shall come. No more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there. No more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. No more separation. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. No more parting, no more separation, together forever with the Lord. This reunion, Paul references in nearly every paragraph of his letter, including this section where he's like, we don't like being apart. We want to be with you. We couldn't get with you. We sent Timothy to you. But the joy that we have is that when Jesus Christ comes back, we'll be together. And we'll never be separated again. And you will be our glory and joy at that moment. What an appropriate conclusion this morning of our time together to remember Jesus around this table. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We gather around the table and remember Jesus' coming, his first coming. We remember his perfection. We remember his death on the cross, the place where Jesus died for sinners. You realize there was a real cross of wood, real spikes, real body, real bones, real blood, real sacrifice. We remember Jesus dying for our sin, blood spilt out for our purchase. We remember the cross, we remember the empty tomb. Jesus' powerful resurrection, securing the resurrection and eternal salvation for those who have been joined to Jesus by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We remember all these things, but we further remember Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. No more night, no more separation, no more affliction. Eternal days filled with the glorious experience of enjoying God and enjoying one another in a new creation, in new bodies, with friends and family members forever. We remember this at the table this morning. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and as I do, I'm going to ask the gentleman to come forward and help me distribute the elements of this table. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of you, of all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ, how you have knit us to yourself and knit us to one another in a family where love abounds as you finish your work in us. Father, we gather around this table and we specifically remember Jesus Christ, the fountainhead of our joy and peace, the reality of his return and the joy that will be ours serves as just a foundation for our persevering in faith and in hope. We're glad to participate and partake of these elements and remember Jesus broken for us, blood spilt for us, remember his powerful resurrection, and remember his return. When there's coming a day when we'll celebrate this anew around a great feast in your Father's kingdom, in your kingdom. Father, we rejoice in this. Bless now our fellowship around this table, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I did something unusual this morning during the course of the message, something you may not have picked up on. But I used a number of illustrations, and all of those were family members. Talked about our children living nearby, talked about my grandfather's experience, talked about a somewhat adopted daughter. What Paul is referring to here are not family members in the biological sense. He's speaking about people who he was separated from, who formerly he would have hated. Most of these were Gentiles, and as a Jew, he couldn't stand them not many months prior to this, not many years prior to this. But he had come to Jesus Christ, and they had come to Jesus Christ, and there's a bond there now that is just amazing. And it's a bond of love, that when he is apart from them, he felt orphaned. You realize as we grow in holiness and as we progress in sanctification, do you know how that's realized? It's only realized by our love for one another. If you were separated from this church family, would you be like, man, I feel orphaned? To the degree that that's not there, that's the degree that you and I need to be praying. God, cause me to abound in love for one another. He says here at the end of this paragraph, which we're going to get to next Sunday, I'll just read this verse as we close. Now may our God and Father himself, he's praying that God will do this. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, Why? So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul wrote the same thing to the Philippians in just in a prior letter. He said, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Why? So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. Paul's love that he's expressing here is for the church, for those people who have been bound together in the Lord. How rich, how remarkable. We've got much to learn from him and from this letter. It's been good to be together. I trust that as you go, you'll encourage and bless one another. We look forward to seeing you tonight at 5 as we regather. But let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we pray that very truth for us. We pray that you would cause our love to abound. Our love for you, our love for your promises, our love for the return of Jesus Christ, and quite practically, our love for one another. May you cause our love for one another to deepen and abound as you finish your work in us and bring us to a flourishing finish. Father, thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you.